Good morning. I am so glad that you are here with us today to join with us to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Happy Easter to you. I hope it's a blessed day for you. I read a story this week about a man who went for a job interview, and during the process of the questioning, the interview asked him, if you could have dinner with one person, living or dead, who would it be? And the applicant thought for a moment, and then he replied, the living one. You know, a little slow getting there, but you don't want to really have dinner with a dead person. I doubt he got the job, by the way, but I do understand his point. Given that choice between a living dinner guest and a dead one, I think the living one wins just about every time. And that story is fitting as we bring to a close our series that we've been going through over the last couple of months that we have called Eating with Jesus. It's been an interesting look at all the occasions that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus ate with people. And many Bible commentators believe that Luke used those different meals, those different settings as a framework for kind of telling the story about Jesus' ministry. And week to week, we have read about the teachable moments and the gospel conversations that he had across the table as he shared meals with others. And today, for Easter, we'll look at one of those such occasions recorded in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus sat down for a meal with a couple of people we don't know much about on the very day that he was resurrected. Now, they did not recognize him at first, but they were, in fact, having dinner with a living guest, not a dead one, which is significant. Jesus had risen from the dead. Today, our message is entitled, Finding Hope Again. And if you're here this morning and you are feeling kind of hopeless, if you came today looking for hope, searching for hope, hoping against hope because of circumstances in your life, that I want you to know that I believe God has a special word for you today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. The text is also printed there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up as you came in. We're going to look at the passage immediately following the one that Lefario read earlier. That passage he read kind of set the stage for us of how it was first discovered that Jesus had been raised on that first Easter Sunday morning. But it did take a while for the word to spread that he was alive again, and that's where our story comes in. It's a rather lengthy passage, but we're going to read it together. I hope you'll join me. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, we're talking about that Easter Sunday afternoon, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, and about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Today we celebrate what I believe is the greatest story of all time. We are rejoicing in Easter in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And spoiler alert, we know exactly how this story ends. We've seen this movie before. But the good news is that we never get tired of hearing the Easter story, because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is amazing. It's wonderful. And we really don't care if we've already know the surprise ending. But I want you to imagine just for a moment today that you don't know the end of the story. Imagine that you were alive on that first Easter Sunday, that you haven't heard that he's risen, or maybe you've heard, you just haven't seen. But what would you be thinking, especially if you were one of Jesus' followers? What would you be feeling at such a time? I would guess there would still be shock, probably despair. I would think you would maybe even be feeling a little hopeless. And that's the sense we get from this unique perspective of the Easter story from these two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. Luke is the only gospel writer who records this story, but it gives us a pretty good glimpse of the timeline of what was going on that day on that first Easter. So let's look at our story, and as we do, it's always helpful to get some backstory to the story to establish a little context, to set the setting for the conversation and for this eventual meal with Jesus. So let's look at what happened that first Easter on the road to Emmaus. First, we'll say it this way: two grieving, hopeless people are walking to Emmaus on the road. Now, they're often referred to as disciples, though the text doesn't use that word, but it just says two of them. But because they were called disciples doesn't mean they were one among the 12, Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew and that group. But they were followers of Jesus, and they were often called disciples. Other followers were as well. But we do know that one of them was named Cleopas, and this is the only time he's mentioned in all the Bible. The other one, we don't know his name. Some speculate that it may have been Luke himself. Some say it may have been Mrs. Cleopas, that he was married. He's walking along with his wife. But we really don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Also, why were they going to Emmaus? The Bible doesn't tell us that either, but they may have been going home. Now, Emmaus is a little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It would have been like walking from here to, say, downtown Alabaster, which was not that out of the ordinary in the first century world, maybe 2-3 hour walk. Or for us now, a 2-3 hour drive if it's a Saturday in the spring. But as they walk along the dusty road, they think they're leaving Jerusalem behind. They've been followers of Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, the teacher and miracle worker who claimed to be the very Son of God. And then came the terrible events of Friday. Jesus had been crucified. After his death, they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. And although they had heard the rumors that the tomb had been found empty earlier that very morning, they did not believe any wild stories about a resurrection. So they didn't even bother to stick around and investigate. They just decided to go home. But then a serious plot twist, and that's the second part of the story. An unrecognized Jesus appears and walks and talks with them. Now, Jesus had just risen from the grave earlier that morning, And from what we read in the Gospels, he appeared several different places. We know from John's Gospel that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and she didn't recognize him. In fact, she thought he was the gardener, and she asked, "Where did you put his body?" to him. It was only after he called her by name that she recognized that she saw who he was. So there was something we see that about his resurrected body that made it unrecognizable. And here in our story, the risen incognito Jesus walks up and walks in on a conversation about him. So these two people are walking on the road, likely heading home, talking to each other about all that had happened that weekend, trying to wrap their minds around it. And while they were talking, verse 15 tells us Jesus appears and starts walking with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. And I believe that word kept suggests that there was something not of themselves, that it kept them from recognizing him, which again, I think means that Jesus had something to do with that. He wasn't allowing that. And then Jesus has a conversation with them that is in some ways sad and in some ways actually kind of funny. If you think about it, it is some surely ironic, and I think they will realize that fully just a little later. So he says, "What is this that you're all talking about?" Verse 17, and they stood still looking sad. So he asked this question, and the first thing, they just stop dead in their tracks. And they're very sad. That verse speaks volumes to me. I said we wanted to imagine what they felt that day. Well, that tells us in a nutshell, they were sad, confused, disillusioned. They were in deep grief. Then Cleopas answered, and I take it that he probably had a little bit of an attitude. Maybe because of the emotional state from all the events of that weekend. And he said, "Are you the only person in all Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened?" Well, obviously Jesus did know, quite well actually. But he plays along. "What things?" he says. And they said to him, verses 19 and 20, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our scribes, our rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified." And then they added, "And then earlier today, someone went to the grave and found it empty, but no one has seen him, and we don't know what to believe." Again, pretty ironic, speaking this to Jesus. So they're talking about Jesus to Jesus, telling him all that had happened to him. And then the third part of the story, and this is important, particularly as it relates to our theme for the series about Jesus eating with people. Jesus goes home with them and reveals himself at supper, right there at the table. Actually, before that happened, he answers their questions. He answers them back as they continued walking on the road by explaining to them what the scriptures had said about him through Moses and the prophets. And they still didn't figure it out. And apparently, somewhere this doesn't add up to me. They just didn't even bother to ask this stranger who knew so much about Jesus who he was, or even like get his name. But they did invite him to their home. In fact, that's what they keep, they reach their destination. Jesus is going to keep walking, but they invite him to come and stay. Verse 29, they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And then dinner time came, I guess. So when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Now, we don't know how and why they suddenly were able to recognize him, or how quickly afterwards that he vanished. Like, did they say, "Hey, it's Jesus," and poof, he was gone? I don't really see that. No, we don't read, but I think they may have talked some more, just a little. But then just like that, he was gone again. I think that's what Luke is trying to communicate. And we read in verse 33 that when that happened, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now remember, it's late in the day, so late that they said, "Jesus, you can't, or a stranger, you can't just keep going. Stay with us. It's late." And now they've had dinner, at least started dinner, so it's later than that. And remember, they just walked 7 miles And it's this time of night. But now, just like that, they've heard this good news and they put their sandals back on and they make the journey back to Jerusalem at that same hour. There they found the 11 disciples gathered together. They told them that they had seen Jesus, who's risen from the dead. And the disciples said, you're late. We've already seen him. Now, one more bonus story, bonus meal to add to this. The next section of this 24th chapter tells us that when these Emmaus disciples are still there visiting with the disciples, the other 12 or the 11 now, there's just one missing. And while they're there, Jesus shows up. And it scares them to death. It scares the disciples to death. It says they were startled, thinking they had seen a ghost. And Jesus says to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then he said, I love this part. He said, do you have something here to eat? I'm hearing Jesus saying, I'm starving here. I mean, 3 days in a tomb will make a man hungry, you know? And he's had maybe a bite of bread over there after he broke it, and then he vanished in that whole bit. So they brought him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. So there's two occasions where the resurrected Jesus ate food. Now, I don't know a lot about ghosts and apparitions, but I don't think they eat food. Doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, the first century Gnostics, that's what they were called, they were heretics that taught that Jesus really wasn't physically resurrected, that he just came back in spirit form. And much of what John, who saw Jesus and right there, he wrote his epistles arguing against the Gnostics because he knew better. He saw this supposed ghost, this spirit form, eating fish. There's one more meal, by the way. This was, I think, part of the proof of the resurrection that Jesus was physical, that he ate. And the other recorded meal is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And this is when the disciples, they're still trying to figure out post-resurrection what they're supposed to be doing next. And some of them just go fishing again through the night. They come back in the morning, and there on the beach is Jesus barbecuing some fish. He's grilling fish on a charcoal grill, it says. And he fixes them breakfast, fish breakfast. And the disciples come and eat breakfast with Jesus. And it was there in that setting that Jesus restored Peter's ministry and renewed his hope and his purpose again, even after Peter had denied him those 3 times. So all around, these meals were a wonderful picture of intimate fellowship, of restoring a relationship, and renewing hope. Now, for those of you who've been with us through this series, you know that we have been trying to use some visual aids, actually classic art, to help tell the story and help us to get a mental picture of what really went on in each of these different scenes where Jesus shared meals with people. I do not purport to be an art aficionado or expert by any means, but I do have Google. And I've enjoyed just learning a lot more about art and certain artists who painted these stories about Jesus a long time ago. Today, I have 3 pieces to share with you, all entitled The Supper at Emmaus. This first one is from the Italian Baroque painter Caravaggio. It was Caravaggio's painting that we used from the very first week of this series of Jesus at the home of the tax collector Matthew. And I didn't intend for this to become a thing, but everybody liked it, so we just kept doing it. But so we used that all the way back in early February. But this work here was painted in 1601. It's housed in the National Gallery of London. And the painting depicts Jesus and Cleopas and the other disciple, and someone else, by the way, also at the table, just as they're the moment that when the previously unrecognizable Jesus reveals himself to them. Now, the second painting is from the famous Dutch painter Rembrandt, and it is one of 3 known paintings he did of the supper at Emmaus. One of them is really kind of dark that I didn't understand, but this one is called also called The Pilgrims of Emmaus. It was painted in 1648, and like many of the paintings of that era of Jesus, if you can look closely, he's kind of glowing. They wanted to paint that divinity. So this is obviously after their eyes are open and they were able to recognize Jesus for who he was. Otherwise, I think the glow may have given him away. I don't know, just my thought. This painting hangs in the Louvre in Paris. The last one was painted by the great Spanish artist Diego Velázquez, and we looked at one of his paintings also earlier in the series of Mary and Martha when Jesus was eating at their house, recorded in Luke chapter 10. This was painted around 1622. It's currently at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. And again, Velázquez captures the moment in which Jesus reveals himself and the two disciples recognize him. Now, what's cool about this, the smaller disciple with his back to us is almost falling off his bench in surprise. I think that's kind of cool. The larger one is facing us, is pointing at Jesus like, "Dude, look at this guy." I mean, it's a pretty big deal. And then you see also that if you look closely, that Jesus, you can see the nail prints in his hand. And perhaps when he broke the bread, that's how they recognized him, by the nail prints in his hand. Or maybe it was the way he broke the bread and blessed it, just like he did when he fed the 5,000. Or maybe the way he broke the bread when he said, this bread is my body broken for you, in that Last Supper. Surely those were hints. But the scripture just says that their eyes were open. So really, it was a flash of divine revelation that Jesus revealed himself to them. And that's a good reminder to us that it's possible for any of us to spend our whole lifetime without really seeing Jesus. And then in an instant, he opens our eyes and we see him. I don't mean just with our eyes. We see him with eyes of faith. And perhaps some of you here this morning need to have your faith eyes opened so you can see Jesus in a whole new way. Let's talk about hope this morning. And for some of you, finding hope again. And I think we can see in this story, in this passage, how the risen Jesus changes our hearts and renews our faith and our hope. Now, there are three places in this passage that deal with matters of the heart, we'll say, and that's what we want to focus on in our remaining time. And we see the process that the Lord Jesus uses to restore our fellowship and to renew our hope. The first step is we begin with a broken heart. I mean, you can't find hope unless you've lost some level of hope. And that's what a broken heart will do. Now, I'm not trying to get you to go out and get your heart broken so you'll be ready for Jesus to reveal himself to you. But the reality is, and you may not be there right now, but at some time or another in most every one of our lives, we'll have our hearts broken by someone or by something. And it may just be by our own realization that we don't have it all together like we thought that we did. That can be crushing to realize that I'm not the ruler of this universe as I thought I was. And that's why Jesus came to begin with, to rescue us from our sin and really from ourselves. And the first step of the Lord working in any of our lives is recognizing our own brokenness and our own desperation and seeing that our heart is in need of change from the inside out. Now, our story today is about a couple of people who, because of what had happened, they were heartbroken. They were emotionally devastated. They had put all their proverbial Easter eggs in one basket, and now they were sure, they were just sure the one they had believed in and were counting on was dead and gone. When Jesus died, their hope died as well. Look there in verse 21 in our text, which is what these two disciples said to Jesus. And you can just feel the heartache and the disappointment. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But we had hoped. Some versions say, "We were hoping that he was the one." We were hoping, which suggests, but not anymore. We have lost that hope. Have you ever come to the place in your own life where things just didn't turn out the way that you wanted them to and you had to say, "Well, I had hoped"? I know many of you can relate this morning. Some of you are right there, right now. You entered the room today struggling with grief or frustration or unmet expectations or the wide array of the deadly D's, doubt, disillusionment, discouragement, disappointment, depression, defeat, despair. A broken heart is not a rare experience. It's all too commonplace in our world. The list of things that can cause your heart to break is much longer than we have time to discuss. A bad romance or marriage can break your heart. The death of someone you love can break your heart. Not making the team or not getting the job or the promotion can break your heart. From the cradle to the grave, pain and despair come to us like waves of the ocean. Nobody is immune to the pain of a broken heart. The psalmist observed, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, then we fly away. Heard about a newspaper in Nashville that was doing a series of articles on people who were suffering from a broken heart. So they wrote to pastors asking them to consider submitting the names of people they knew who maybe had a broken heart, who might be willing to talk to them. And one perceptive pastor sent the newspaper the Nashville telephone book back when they had such a thing. I think he was on to something. Everyone has felt the pain of heartache and despair at some time or another. Now, I think we can see in this story why we tend to lose hope. First, we lose hope when our circumstances overwhelm us. And that's what had happened with these two Emmaus disciples. That's why they were so disillusioned. They were still reeling from the pain and the shock of seeing Jesus crucified. They were sure that he was the one, but apparently not. Verse 14 tells us that's all they could talk about as they walked along the road when Jesus walked into their conversation. And I get that. When you're in the middle of something that hard, that confusing, that painful, it consumes your every thought. And it's easy when the circumstances are negative to focus on the negative and the pain and to lose faith and to lose hope altogether. A second reason we lose hope is when we don't recognize Jesus in our midst. When we try to face our trials on our own, we neglect his presence with us, it becomes hopeless. Verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We've talked about this already a little, but there are many theories of why that may have been. I believe the text is telling us that it was a supernatural veiling of their eyesight so that they could see the man. They just did not know it was Jesus until it was time. But that's part of what makes this story also kind of humorous. They are reminiscing about him to this stranger saying, he used to do this. And you should have been there, and he could walk on water, and he was so kind, and we never met anyone like him. And finally, I can't believe he's gone when he's right there. Everything they said was in the past tense, which is how we normally speak of the dead. Now, they still loved him, they still believed in him as best they could, and they clung to every cherished memory, but they could not square the events of the past 48 hours with their faith that he was the Son of God. It didn't add up. The math didn't math. And though they had walked with him as disciples for some time, now they were walking right beside him. They didn't even know it. Pain will do that. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. You just aren't seeing or feeling or recognizing God's presence in your life. But he is there. He is here. He's real. He knows exactly where you are, and he's ready to walk with you in your pain. Just open your spiritual eyes and see him. 2 days before Christmas in 1927, the U.S. submarine S-4 collided with the USS Paulding, a Coast Guard destroyer off the coast of New England. The sub sank to the bottom of the ocean, rested on the seafloor 100 feet below the surface. A rescue mission was organized. Divers reached the disabled submarine. They could hear someone inside tapping out in Morse code. The message was four words repeated over and over and over. Is there any hope? Sadly, all 40 sailors died before they could be rescued. But that is the same question millions of people are asking today, and perhaps you are as well. Is there any hope, really? Well, if we don't have hope this morning, then we're just playing charades here. This is all a waste of time. The one thing the church offers to the world, the one thing the gospel gives us, is hope. So the answer to that question is a resounding yes. What we've been singing about this morning is hope for this life and hope beyond the grave. Yes, there is hope. The risen Jesus offers hope to the broken and to the brokenhearted. But then that leads to a second step in that process. He speaks to our unbelieving heart. Or in this case, our slow to believe hearts. Look there in verse 25. And they got Jesus up to speed about all that had happened to him. So finally he replies to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Now I believe Jesus was gently correcting them here for their lack of faith and their lack of understanding where they had just missed it. And in the following verses, he lays it all out, how the prophets of old had foretold exactly what would happen, but because of their misinformed presuppositions about the Messiah that were not based on the scripture, they just didn't get it. So he asks there in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he went from Moses all the way through the prophets. He interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The reality is, it had been there in front of their face, and Jesus had been telling them about all this time. They had just missed it. And in our times of heartache and despair, especially when difficult circumstances come our way, it's very easy to focus more on feelings than it is on truth. So, in the same way, we miss Jesus. First, when we don't understand the truth. That's what Jesus was doing on that road before he got to supper even. He explained the truth of what God's word had said even before he came. And he lays it all out there. He interprets it. He explains it, foretelling them what the prophets had foretold of what had happened, would happen with the Messiah. That contrary to their preconceived notions, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die on the cross. What seemed like the ultimate miscarriage of justice turned out to be the Father's plan to glorify the Son and to redeem all lost humanity all along. Christ was no victim being led against his will to the cross. No one took his life. He laid it down. The cross was not an accident. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. And that's what Jesus was communicating there on the road to Emmaus. And here's the point. Whether you are discovering the Messiah on a dusty road in first century Israel, or whether you're struggling with circumstances today that lead you sad into sadness and hopelessness, what we need more than anything else is truth. Not your truth or my truth, but the truth. The truth that's found in God's word. Jesus didn't, you'll notice, he didn't try to console these folks. Now, I know you're sad. He didn't offer them pity. He didn't say, as we would have all been tempted to say, "Hey, fools, I'm right here. I rose from the dead. What are you whining about?" No. He pointed them to Scripture. He spoke the truth because that is where their hope was going to be found. And that is where our hope is going to come from. They missed Jesus because they missed the truth. But now they heard the truth and they found hope again. A second reason that they missed him and that we miss him is when we are slow to believe. That's what he said in verse 25. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." So these two disciples pour out their confusion, their despair. Jesus listens patiently. When they're finished telling of their broken dreams, dashed hopes, his first words, at first they seem kind of harsh coming from a stranger, speaking to people who seem to be grieving. He calls them fools, really, which seems kind of mean, but it simply means they were slow to apply the truth they already knew. And he says they are slow of heart to believe what the prophets had said. He rebukes them for one thing and only one thing, for failing to believe what the scriptures said. He doesn't upbraid them for leaving Jerusalem, deciding to walk back home. He doesn't criticize them for their doubts or condemn them for their confusion or their grief. All of that was perfectly understandable given the circumstances and the limited information that they had at the time. But he tells them they should have known and believed what God had said. Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those two things, the truth and our faith, go hand in hand. And really, like everything else, it always comes down to faith. We have to be willing to exercise faith even when we don't fully understand. That's kind of what faith is. Sometimes you don't feel it. And to be sure, there is a distinct difference between feeling and faith, but a lot of people get those two confused. But sometimes the feelings just aren't there, especially when they've been numbed by pain and heartache. But that's when you have to make the choice to believe anyway. And yes, faith is a choice. That is the consistent message of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New, that we are called to exercise faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everything God does in our life is by grace through faith. And Jesus was calling them to account for their unwillingness to believe. Again, that's consistent throughout the Gospels. Jesus never rebuked people because of their blatant sin. He never condemned people because of their unrighteous acts. But he did chastise them. He did rebuke them for their lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith, he would often say. Sometimes when we're moping around and hopeless and sad, we might need a swift kick in the behind and a reminder to put our faith in God and what his word says, to get over ourselves. Believe. Because the reality is faith is and always has been the means by which we have a relationship with God, not works, not doing good things, not checklist religion, but whether we really believe in him. And that faith is the only place that we're going to find genuine hope. Okay, the third step in that process, he opens our eyes so we have a burning heart. I didn't say heartburn, but a burning heart for him. And I use that terminology because that's what these two disciples said after they recognized Jesus. They looked back to when that stranger on the road was telling them all these things, but the light had just not come on yet. Look there in verses 30 through 32. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? Now that Jesus had revealed himself, their eyes were open and they realized who he was and what he had been talking about all along. They may have been a little slow on the uptake, but they were finally getting it now. Jesus had changed their heartbreak to a burning heart for him. So much so that they dropped everything late at night and made the long journey back to Jerusalem just because they had to go tell someone the good news. Now that's the difference that hope makes. It motivates you. It energizes you. It recharges your battery. It revs up your engine. It changes your heart. He changes your heart. And I hope and pray that he's changed your heart through the truth of his word and through the exercise of your faith, through what he did on the cross for you and through his conquering death and coming out of that tomb that Easter Sunday morning? And if not, I hope that you will make the choice to put your faith in him today so that he can change your heart today. So here it is, very plain and simple. The good news of Easter, Jesus is alive and we have hope. The tomb is empty, so your life doesn't have to be. And if you want to have a relationship with someone who loves you, who wants to be Lord of your life, living or dead, I have a hint for you. Choose the living one. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's worthy of our praise and worthy of our faith. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in the familiarity of the story of Easter and the resurrection, that we don't get so comfortable that we just pass over it. That you'll remind us again today of how big a deal this is, how significant this truth is, not just that a man 2,000 years ago conquered the grave, but that you promise resurrected life to us now because of that. That's what gives us hope beyond anything this life throws at us. And I pray that you would feed our hope this morning with that truth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from your word. We've heard your word. And we pray you would grow our faith and through that you would build our hope. I pray, Lord, for any who are here this morning who've never responded in faith. They may have tried to live a good life, tried to be good religious people. Maybe they came to church or gave a little bit in the offering, but they never really understood what it means to submit their life to you by faith. I pray today, God, that you will have opened their eyes, their faith eyes, to believe and place their faith in you to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. That's the message of our gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you did that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you went to the cross for us, that you did rise again from the tomb. That you promise us hope for now and for eternity through Christ. I pray you would do your will in this time as we respond to your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.